chapter 24. Luke chapter 24. And I had a card that I put on my notes here, and it's fallen off and got left in my briefcase, so I'll have to just tell you about it. Many years ago, sorry I can't show it, hold it up to you, because it's a little bare on the front of a card, a little pink, it's a pink card with a funny looking bear on it, and it says on the card, "Fun Daddy." And it's a birthday card that Amy made for me when she was a little girl, and it's got all multicolored lines inside written on the inside of it. And sometimes things come along and they change our lives. And if you had asked me about how I thought of myself, I would have said, well, I'm a protector, I'm a provider, I'm a disciplinarian, I'm a teacher, I care for my children, I love them, I read to them, but I would not have put the adjective fun in that category. But from her perspective, I was a fun daddy. And so it helped me realize, you know, I really need to loosen up, lighten up, and have more fun with my kids. My sister is a master at this, and I've watched her with her grandchildren. The grandchildren come over, and they immediately get into trouble when they're with her. Because she has a way of helping them cast off all restraint. They just have fun with her. So, you know, Jonah, who's just two, you know, they're playing cars on the table. Well, you play cars on the table with Charlene, and immediately one of those cars is going to end up flying across the table. Always happens that way. So it's my sister. It's how things roll when you're around her. She's going to have fun. When you come to our understanding of Christ, none of us have a concept of fun Jesus. You realize that. You don't think about Christ as being fun. You put in all the other adjectives that I described myself with as this is, you know, our Lord, our Savior, Master of the world. You know, we have this concept of all these things. Well, in the passage here today, we just have a fun Jesus. Now, I had planned originally to go and survey the three appearances before this and actually build for you a history of the resurrection, from the resurrection to the ascension, and take a section of that. But I rambled on so long about missions that I'm not going to do that this morning. I'm going to do that another time and go to the fourth appearance of Christ, which is the road to Emmaus. So they say you're never supposed to edit in the pulpit, but, you know, I've gotten over that. So let's look at verses 13 through 35, this fourth appearance of Christ. And you'll see initially here in verses 13 to 21 that it's a crisis of faith. Now, to the apostles so far, there's only been one appearance, and that's to Peter. That's the only person that has seen Christ. And that's kind of, well, we'll just come back to that another time. These two chaps are not part of the 11. They're not the apostles. They're a couple of believers who are part of the band of believers. And they're on their way to a road named Emmaus. So let's look at verse 13. So on 13 to 21a, the first part of 21, you see this crisis of faith. "And behold, two of them were traveling in the same day into a village." A distant village means the word would be used of putting a ship off the shore. So you'd see it, but it's not really that close. It was distant, and then it gives you the distance, 60 stadia. Now today, if you go to Jerusalem and you want to see the Church of Emmaus, you can get a tour bus and it'll take you to the Church of Emmaus. I remember the last time I was there in 2008, and I was actually one of the teachers, and one of the scheduled stops was the Church of Emmaus. So we got there and we toured the church. I said to Dr. Dan, I said, "This isn't the Church to Emmaus. We're not in Emmaus. This is 20 miles from Jerusalem." They didn't walk this on Sunday afternoon. What's going on here? He says, oh, in the third century, they needed to find another holy spot. So they declared this to be the Church of Emmaus. So we tour the Church of Emmaus. And, you know, then later when I taught the section of Scripture, I said the Church of Emmaus, or the city of Emmaus, which we don't know where it was very close. It was seven miles. How long would it take you to walk 7 miles? You know, maybe an hour and a half. Gene, you're going to get there tomorrow? Yeah. So, yeah, you know, I was thinking, well, we're 2 miles from church. If I hoof it, I can probably make it here in 40 minutes. Maybe, I don't know, Amy, how long did it take you to walk to church? 45 minutes. Well, then I don't think I could make it in 40. But, you know, that's 2 miles to walk to church from my house. So we're not talking about walking to 7-Eleven and back. It's 7 miles, a 7-mile trip. Actually, 6.87 miles, because a stadia has 604.5 feet. There's 5280 feet in a mile, so Vivian already knows it's a little less than 7. From Jerusalem to a place called a village called Emmaus. And they were talking, this is in perfect tense, they were talking to one another concerning all of the things which had happened, all of these things which had happened. This is Sunday afternoon, Sunday late afternoon, probably around 3 or 4 o'clock, and they're headed out to go to Emmaus, to go home, really. And they're talking about everything that's been going on, including the reported appearances of Christ, but... So here's where you come along this. They're having this conversation. They're batting back and forth these things. And it came to pass while they talked, while they were having this conversation and reasoning with themselves, they're debating back and forth as they walk. Jesus himself, having drawn near, journeyed with them. So he was an on-ramp. He merged in with them and starts walking alongside of them. Here's the resurrected Christ who, he appears behind one of the trees and then just kind of joins them. They didn't even know. All of a sudden here, Christ is walking alongside of them. Verse 16, but their eyes were being held or were being kept under power. So Christ comes alongside of them and he doesn't let them recognize him, so that they did not know him. The word used for knowledge, epigenosko, if they had known him, if their eyes hadn't been restrained, they would have recognized him, but they didn't recognize him. And he said to them, What kind of words are these which you are tossing back and forth, if you can imagine a badminton tournament? What kind of words are these that you're batting back and forth with one another, literally to each other, as you are walking, and you are so gloomy? So he says, hey, what's going on? Why are you guys... What kind of words are these that you're batting back and forth? And why in the world are you so sad-faced? Why are you so gloomy? Verse 18. Now, having answered the one to whom was named Clopas... Now, best I can tell, this actually is somebody we know from John 19:25. There's a variant in the spelling, probably the same guy. He's the husband of Mary, one of the three Marys, who is the half-sister to the Virgin Mary, but she wasn't called the Virgin Mary. So you have Mary Magdalene, you have the woman we call the Virgin Mary, the husband of Joseph, and then this Mary, the wife of Clopas, who was a half-sister to Mary. That doesn't help. And Clopas said to him, "Are you the only sojourner in Jerusalem? Where have you been, hiding under a rock, and have not known the events in this place and in these days? What is wrong with you? How come you don't know what's going on?" And verse 19, and Christ answered, and he said to him, "What kind of things?" So they said, "Where have you been that you don't know what's going on?" And Christ says to them, "Oh, well, tell me about it. What's going on? What has happened?" So they said to him the things concerning Jesus of Nazareth, who was a man, a prophet, mighty in work and word before, literally in the face of God and all the people, and how they delivered him, the chief priests delivered him, and our rulers, they delivered him to the judgment of death, and they crucified him. And then emphatic, "But we," that is, we the believers, "we were hoping," imperfect tense, "we were hoping that he is," present tense, "he is the one about to redeem, to deliver Israel." They were looking to him for this kingdom. So there's this crisis of faith. Now notice, first off, these were believers, not the apostles. I find it really fun to watch Christ in his work. He appears first to the women, Peter by himself, and then to these guys. So this is his fourth appearance, but you know, the women got two, Peter got one, and then you have these guys who aren't apostles. It's like Christ is going out of his way to tell us that Jesus cannot be controlled by leadership. Isn't that great? That the individuals who believe in him are accountable directly to him. So you have this crisis of faith. We thought this was going to happen, and now we don't know what's going on. These reports and so forth that they discuss going back and forth. So now you're dealing with, in this next section, trying to sort out second-hand reports. They've given what they know, first-hand experience. This is what we thought, this is what we hoped. And now they're batting back these second-hand reports in verse 21b, the middle of verse 21. It should be a break there, and all the way through verse 24. Look, there's a strong adversative. But also with all these things, that is everything that they've said, the third day, this is today, is passing. So they're remembering Christ told them that he would rise again the third day. So this right now is the third day. It's Sunday afternoon. The third day is passing. Since these things happened that they've talked about, the crucifixion. So he died on Friday, April the 3rd, 33 AD, rose again on April the 5th, and these guys right now, as we're following this narrative, they're on their third day, and this third day is almost past. Verse 22 also starts with an adversative. So the first big adversative is, it's the third day and it's almost over. It's the third day and it's almost over. It's passing. And verse 22, but also certain women of us, certain women, you know, and I don't know, should we trust the women? I'm sorry, but there's an undercurrent of that all through this. I think that's why Christ appeared to the women first. We've talked about that previously. But also certain women of us utterly astonished us, having arrived early at the tomb and not having found his body, they came saying also an apparition of angels. They also saw, these women also were saying, he is alive. So we're totally astonished. We don't know what to believe. Well, they should. They should believe the women, right? But these men say, well, we just don't know what to believe. Our women, and we know them and we trust them, they told us that they saw angels and they saw Jesus, and we just don't know what to believe. So you have this conflict of second-hand reports. that they're saying. And verse 24, and certain ones of us, that is James and Peter, or John and Peter, excuse me, certain ones of us went to the tomb, and they found it just as even the women had said, but they did not see him. So they're dealing with secondhand reports, these believers. We don't know what to believe. Our guys, the men, you know, the men whom you can trust, they went to the tomb, and it was just like the women said, but they never saw Jesus. Secondhand reports. Now, I want to go into an excellent exposition in verses 25 and 27. This is fun. Verse 25. And he said to them, that's Christ, then the prepositional phrase, putting it to their face. And he said to them, oh, if I were paraphrasing it, I would say dim-witted walruses. Oh, without comprehension. Oh, dull and slow to understand in the heart. The problem here is to believe. So he starts with the negative. Oh, dull and slow to understand in the heart, to believe upon all that the prophets have spoken. Their problem is that not only did they not believe the women, who also didn't they believe? They didn't believe the prophets. Even if you don't believe your women, which you should have believed the prophets. The problem is not the women, not the prophets. It's your dullness to believe. Kind of an interesting way the stranger who joined their conversation hijacks it and takes it where he wants to go. Verse 26. Were not these things necessary for the Christ to have suffered and to have come into his glory? Do the prophets talk about the suffering servant, the suffering Christ, the suffering Messiah, the anointed one? Yeah. Do they also talk about an eternal reign, a kingdom without end? Yes. So which comes first? Well, you have to suffer and die first, because you can't have an eternal kingdom with the king suffering and dying and have it in the reverse order. It has to happen in the order that the prophets describe it. They describe this, they describe that. It can only occur in one order. And beginning from Moses and from all the prophets, he was interpreting properly, in perfect tense, the term we would translate. He was practicing hermeneutics. It's the Greek word from which we get hermeneutics, which is a system of understanding authorial intent. You've heard me use the term good hermeneutics. That means that language is used as language is intended. That is to communicate the mind of the author. That's what a good interpretation is. I do not believe... How much time do we have? I don't have a lot of time on this. I do not believe that he went through every book of the Old Testament and tried to show how every book of the Old Testament included some aspect of Christ. I don't think that's what he's doing. Sometimes you have teaching in Scripture where it's very clear that Christ is there. It refers to Christ. Sometimes you have whole books like Esther where God isn't even mentioned. So I don't think he's trying to create a system whereby you have to mine out references to Christ. I think he started in creation and he walked through the prophets and Moses and showed how they all point to him. And that's a fun study, and I've done it in survey of Old Testament scriptures. But he properly interpreted to them all the scriptures concerning himself, the ones that pertain to Christ. He explained to them. And they drew near into the village where they were going, and he was making a pretension to travel farther. So here Christ is messing with them. They're at their village, and he's going to go on. He pretends like he's going on beyond them. So he comes along, joins them, hijacks their conversation, and said, You dim-witted walruses, how come you don't believe the prophets? And he explains how the prophets all point to the Messiah, and then he starts to walk on when they have to exit the ramp. And they said, no, please wait. So he gives them an excellent exposition and then pretends to travel on down the road. Let's look at verse 29. And they said, no, you can't. It's already late. And they persuaded him, saying, stay with us, because toward evening, it's already in the evening, and the day is reclining. Very interesting word picture here. The day has already lain down. Perfect tense. That is, the day is going to bed. You can't go on. You have to stay with us. And he went to stay with them. And it came to pass as he sat down to eat with them, but they reclined at the table. As he reclined with them, having taken the bread, he blessed, that is, he prayed, and he broke it, and he was giving it to them. So they compel him to stay with them, and he comes in, and as any true expositor knows, when you teach people the word, they're hungry for it. It takes on a life of their own. It truly does. It takes on its own kind of life. And here, he's the one that's now setting the table, as it were. He's the one that's initiating the meal. And he prays and he breaks the bread. Verse 31. Then their eyes were opened. So as he takes the bread and was actually giving it to them, their eyes were opened, and that is, they understood, and they knew him. They recognized him, if you would. They saw that this was Jesus, and he became invisible from them. Poof! He was gone. So they recognized him, and he was gone. Now, you know, as you look at this whole thing, what in the world is Christ doing? And I tell you what I think. I think it's fun Jesus. The crucifixion, all the horrible, horrible abuse that he suffered is over. The tomb is empty. He's got a glorified body. He's resurrected. The payment for sins is done. And here he's with a couple of unnamed disciples, just enjoying himself, teaching them the scripture, watching them all of a sudden recognize him, and then he vanishes from them. Try that, boys. You got to wait to get your glorified body to do this. What fun. So he vanished from them. And then they immediately, when they recognize what's going on, verse 32, and they said to one another, all right, whoa, what just happened? And they're reviewing this whole thing. What in the world has just happened? And they said to one another, well, we should have known. Were not our hearts being burned in us as he was speaking to us in the road? See, they recognized as Christ began to teach the scriptures. I've had this happen to me. You've had it happen to you. And you sit with a good Bible teacher, and they begin to explain the nuances of what's there. And all of a sudden, the Spirit in you recognizes the truth of God, and there's an experience that takes place there that happens for believers. It's amazing. And he said, didn't we recognize? We should, as he was speaking to us on the road, and as he was opening to us the scriptures, very interesting concept. He was explaining, he was using hermeneutics to open the scriptures to us. And we saw it. Verse 33, and having gotten up that hour, they returned to Jerusalem. You know, okay, fine. God did this for us now. And they get up out of their chairs, actually figurative chairs, and they hike back the 2.5-3 hours back to Jerusalem and found, having gathered together the 11 and the ones with them, saying, he has been raised. The Lord, indeed, really, this is true. And he has spoken to Simon. So apparently in this exchange, Christ told them that he had talked to Simon. And they were telling the things in the road and how he was made known to them in the breaking of the bread. So they immediately go back to the other disciples. Interesting to me also the role that Peter plays in this. Peter is no longer the leader among the apostles. You see that? He's already appeared to Peter. Peter is in this group with the 11, and he's silent. What's going on with Peter? Well, I'll tell you what's going on with Peter. He's quit. He's still with the 11, but his denials of Christ, his swearing, he is so damaged from that. Even though Christ appeared to them and he knows that Christ is resurrected, he's not the leader, and in actuality, he never really became the same kind of leader that he was before the trials. Before the trial, Peter's trial, he was always in the lead. He was always in the forefront. He was always the go-to field lieutenant. After his sin, even after his restoration, he's stepped back. He no longer has the confidence in himself that you see in the Gospels as you go through. There's a change here in Peter, and we'll see Christ in one of his appearances another time where he goes and he restores Peter, even though Christ has already appeared to him. Peter's not ready yet to get back in the game, so to speak. He's still got broken legs, broken arms. He can't play well. So he's here, but he's not a leader. It's these two unnamed disciples, simple believers, who are telling all about the things, the fun things that Christ has done. All right, here's my point. Jesus is alive. He's still doing this kind of stuff. Okay, he's still doing this kind of stuff. And you see his enjoyment of life in the circumstances around us. You have to be able to relax and enjoy life with him. If we're so worried, what about this? What about that? What about? We get lost in the reality that Christ absolutely has all sovereignty, all power, and all resources, and everything that we could possibly ever need. He's alive. He's risen from the dead. He has all power. And he's enjoying life. We need to enjoy life with him. Father, we thank you for a resurrected Savior who actually enjoys the process of life with us. In Jesus' name, amen.